looking at Mark's Gospel in our introduction to the New Testament. And when we look at Mark, we're looking at the power of the servant of God. The power of the servant of God. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Mark's Gospel is a record of action, and it really does power along. It shows us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is King, but he rules as a king in a way that other kings don't rule. And Mark 10, 42 focuses in on this point, so we start here, the kingship of our Lord. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to minister or to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So in verse 45 we have the focus on the Lord's work, narrowing the focus right down to the work on the cross. And I think this, you find this chapter, is a chapter 10 of Mark, is a very crucial chapter. While the pivot of Mark's Gospel is back a bit in chapter 8, here we have the Lord expressing the importance of his work. The work focuses in on the cross. The miracles, the teaching, everything that goes before the cross is important, but it gains its significance through the cross, through the work on the cross. The cross is the key to everything that happens in the Gospels, and as our Lord points out here, it's the key to his lordship, to his kingship. He is Lord of lords, he is King of kings, and you see his claim in the cross. The blood of Christ is his lineage, if you like, his testament to his right to be King and Lord. If you turn back to page 134, and let's just pick up and follow Jensen's very good introduction to the little Gospel of Mark. The man, John Mark, make a note on the where the Mark was first. Mark, many people believe, was the first gospel written. I think the evidence now would be that Mark was probably the third gospel written, or second or third, that it may have been written pretty close to the time that Luke was written. I would tend to believe, personally, as I indicated when we looked at Matthew, that Matthew was the first gospel written, probably Luke second, and Mark third, as an abbreviated form of the others, but with a special emphasis as a gospel for the Romans, a gospel of action for the people of Rome, particularly probably for the church at Rome, which was made up of free men and slaves, poorer people, who wanted a simpler version of the gospel, which really was in tune with their nature and their character. The Romans were people of action, and you find that this gospel really, as I say, powers along. It really moves, but it's also the simplest of the gospels, and it's always my pick to get the new convert onto the Gospel of Mark. If you are starting, and here's just a hint from an old grey-haired fellow, grey-bearded fellow, if you are starting in a church and you're going to do what I've suggested you do in pastoral theology, have a gospel service every Sunday night, your first gospel you should be covering would be Mark. For from my experience, and I think the experience of others, Mark's gospel is the one to start with in any church. No matter what you think that church's level is, start with Mark. That'll pick up all the babes and carry them with you. Start with Mark, then probably go to Luke, maybe then John, and then Matthew, or Luke, Matthew, John, whatever. But definitely start with Mark. Every new convert should be given a gospel of Mark. Well, preferably give them a whole New Testament or a whole Bible if you've got them around. But if you've just got tracts, the tracts you should have of the gospel should be your gospel of Mark for new converts. Get them to read that. Who is Mark? Well, Mark was born 10 or 15 years after the Lord. And Paul, he's younger. He's only a teenager during the ministry of our Lord. His parents gave him the Hebrew name of John, Yohanan, which means Jehovah is gracious. Those of you who, like me, are called John, you now know what your name means. Jehovah is gracious. God is good. His Roman surname, Mark, is Marcus, and it means the hammer. Marcus, very powerful name. Those of you called Mark, well, you know that you have a Roman name. Some of the great Romans were called Marcus. Large hammer. Your nickname is Sledge. Okay. Well, that brings you right in tune. That's what Mark means, you see. Sledgehammer. That's what you are. You're a large hammer. Apologies to the TV program. Okay. Either name would be very useful. In Jewish circles, he would be known as John, but in a Gentile environment, he could call himself Mark. You find most of these men in the gospel period, or particularly those who were involved in ministry to the Gentiles, had two names and would use one or the other. Saul of Tarsus called himself Paul, talking to the Gentiles. If you want Saul's name, it was Saul Benjamin. Saul Benjamin, which was his name. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. But when he went out to the Gentile world, he was Paul. Well, John Mark would be John at home. His mother would call him John. When he goes out, he's Mark. Or John Mark, sometimes combined. Colossians 4:10 indicates that he was a cousin of Barnabas. His mother was Mary, one of the Marys of the city of Jerusalem. Her home was somewhere near the valley of the Kidron and very near the Garden of Gethsemane. And she really dedicated her home to God. And Luke records in Acts 12 that the early days of the Christian church, her home was the one that was central as a meeting place for the believers. This also tells us that while some of the believers in Jerusalem were selling their goods and giving their money to the poor, John Mark's mother didn't sell her home. It was continually used as a meeting place for the Christians. Many feel that the unnamed young man of Mark 14:51 was Mark, and I think that's very probable. And old Professor Blakelock, who was known personally to some of us here, he has a very, very good description here of what he believes could have happened, and I can still hear old Professor Blakelock reading this passage in my mind, and it was always very vivid, and I think that's right. I think when you get to heaven, you'll find Mark will be still talking about his experience that night when, as a young man, just wrapped in a sheet, he was in the garden, one of the soldiers made a grab at him, grabbed the sheet, and he shot through naked. He just ran as fast as he could go through the garden home. He's there. He's observing these things, but he's a young man. He's only a teenager, 14, 15, but he's there. He's involved. He's in the thick of it. And this is one of the things, once again, to remember when you. This is a great thing for a youth group. You're teaching a youth group, young Christians, young in age, young in spirit. John Mark, once again, a good gospel to go through. But it's the gospel of a young man, a man who met the Lord when he was a teenager, and who's seeing the ministry of Christ through young eyes as well as through old eyes, because of course it's also Peter talking, and you'll find Peter is really talking through the Gospel of Mark, Peter is giving, is reading it to Mark, Mark's writing it, but Mark's also got an input here. So you've got a tremendous binocular vision in Mark's gospel. You've got Mark remembering what he remembered, and you've got Peter, the old fisherman, remembering what he remembered. And so the old hard fisherman, he's got a heart like a teddy bear, and then you've got this young, enthusiastic man who was very unstable in his early days, but then later Paul, when Paul's dying, who does he want to see? He says, send Mark, because he's a real comfort to me. So here we have a young man who's got all the enthusiasm of youth, all the instability that you find in every Bible class, but then you find that he's a young man who makes good. He stabilizes himself in Christ. So his gospel really brings together the old fisherman and the young teenager. And really, that's why it's such a wonderful message. Blakelock mentions also another thing here at the end of his comment. Perhaps he bore a cruel and mutilating sword slash across his fingers, for an old tradition of the early church says that Mark was called the stump-fingered one. And this is an early tradition. It goes right back to the 2nd century of the history of the church. It may record a fact that a soldier took a swing at Mark and lopped a couple of fingers off. We don't know. That's just pure conjecture on Professor Blakelock's part. He loved doing that. He was so widely read. He'd read all these things, and he would tie things together that other people didn't tie together. Maybe true, maybe not. He wasn't worried about it. It was a good story. It added light and enthusiasm, and when people heard it, they thought, wow, it brought the whole thing to life. Well, fine. I don't know whether that's true or not either, but it's an interesting story. It was a tradition. Okay, he was prepared. He was a prepared person. He was converted, same way as you were, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and committing himself to the Lord as his Saviour and Lord. Jensen provides a very good little chart there on page 136, which allows you to trace his ministry. They are all the references that refer to John Mark. They give you the dates, so we know where he is at various times, and you can track your way down through and just fill in the place. This is where Jensen's book, this book is a very good resource. So you can just go down and you can see all the different things he's doing, and he's travelling about. He's in Antioch, he's then on the first missionary journey, he deserts. We then find him in Cyprus, he's then in Rome, and then he's with Peter in what Peter calls Babylon, which probably is Rome. Maybe back at Rome. Top of page 37, we have a good sketch of Mark's character. He's energetic, zealous, he's friendly, he's cooperative, he's humble, he's honest. He's also impulsive, hasty, and a few other things. He's a mixed bag. He's like us, isn't he? Burning with enthusiasm one minute, head down, face in the dirt the next, wondering what happened. What's the great thing about Mark? He got up. What's the great thing that should be said about you? That when you're down, you don't stay down. One of the great things about the story of John Mark is that Paul was hard on him, but old Uncle Barnabas wasn't. And there's room for being hard in the ministry. When a young man or young woman fails, coming down on them like a ton of bricks and saying, look, you failed your Lord. I want you to see how serious that is. And Paul was just overwhelmed with the seriousness of John Mark's defection, running home to mummy, which is what it amounted to, chickening out at the point when he was needed. But old Uncle Barnabas was an encourager, and Uncle Barnabas said, and Barnabas fell out with Paul to put his arm around this young man and say, come on, you've failed, but I'm going to take you on a missionary journey with me, and with my arm around you, I'm going to make sure you succeed. And Barnabas went that way, and of course Paul teamed up with Silas and went another. And so what happened? Two good men fell out over this young fellow who failed. So the Lord accomplished two missionary journeys rather than one. And finally, as I say, Paul writes and says, send Mark. So Paul was restored not only to Barnabas but to Mark. Sometimes you're going to find that you're going to fall out with good men in the ministry. You're going to have your disagreements with good men. Okay? Don't worry about that. Just make sure it's on something that is important. And always remember the example of Paul and Barnabas and Mark. Make sure if you disagree with someone in the ministry who you know to be sound in doctrine, you're not disagreeing over a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of practice. Make sure you have the attitude that these men finally showed. Now, I think Paul and Barnabas, they separated with some very harsh words to one another. But when they got back together with very loving words, because they saw that God had worked through, in spite of them, he had worked through their disagreement and brought glory because of it. Now, learn from that. And if you do separate from another believer, separate on good terms and say, look, we'll do a Paul and Barnabas. I'll go my way, you go yours. May the Lord bless you. Now let's work together in the future if we can. Now I've had a separation from, I can think of two men I worked with. About 10 years ago, both men used of God. But both of them started to snipe at one another, and I just had to say, sorry, I'm pulling back from both of you. And it's interesting because time has shown that the Lord has blessed both. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying that God doesn't depend on people being obnoxious or nice. Sometimes Christians can be obnoxious. God wants them to be faithful to Him. Sometimes Christians just step off the track a little bit, but don't write them off. As long as they love the Lord and are faithful to His word, God will bless them, even if you disagree with what they're doing. God's not interested in what you think. He's interested in what He thinks. Always remember that little bit of advice. We see it played out in the person of John Mark. The authorship of Mark. Well, the early fathers were all convinced that John Mark was the author. And at the bottom of page 137, Jensen has given, if you want to follow these things up, if you want to look at the early church fathers, I have in my library, Barry has in his, the Ante-Nicene fathers. If any of you have the time and want to go through the early church fathers and look at different references and read some of these things, see me or see Barry. Now I know his library is open to you, my library is open to you. I want each one of you to call around and see me at home at some stage in the course before you graduate, before you head off to ministry, so that you can see what I've got, make use of what I've got. And here you have the thing to be followed up. So you can see that all the early church fathers accepted John Mark as the author. And I think you're pushing water uphill with your nose if you really want to buck the tiger on this one. But you read liberal commentaries and, oh, they don't know who wrote John Mark. Well, that's because they don't know up from down. I don't have very much time for liberals, I'm afraid, on this one. Now, Peter is involved here. Peter is very much involved. And when you have eyewitness accounts of things happening, often Mark wasn't there, but Peter is. And you'll find that in Mark's gospel, you have the most perceptive commentary on the failure of Peter, very interestingly. And so Mark's gospel is going to give you an insight into Peter, because Peter is going to tell you things in Mark's gospel, because of course he and Mark are writing this thing together. And Peter's going to be honest about himself and his failure, and some of the silly things he said and did. Other gospels, you won't find it. You won't find Matthew recording something that Peter said, but Peter records it of himself. Once again, the humility of these great men. Here are the apostles setting us the example. And Peter will tell you of his failures here. I failed the Lord, Peter will say. I said this, and our Lord had to say this to me. And here's an encouragement to us all. Recognize where you fail. Learn from your failure. Get up and keep moving with the Lord. Put the failure behind you. Don't repeat it. The date and the place of writing. Well, two main views here, an early or a late. I tend to opt for the late. The late view, I believe that it's probably the third gospel to be written in the decade of the 60s. I don't know whether it would be around 68, it may have been earlier. Probably earlier than 68, because Peter and Paul were martyred in 67 or 68. AD. And we're pretty sure that, you know, as I say, Peter is involved in the writing of this, so it's before the end of the decade of the 60s. But I would put it there on the basis of its style and its interrelationship with Mark, with Matthew, should I say, and Luke. It looks like when Mark is writing, when Peter and Mark together are writing this gospel for the church at Rome, for the Roman world generally, that they have Matthew and Luke's gospels in front of them as well. That's the way it reads to me in my studies of it. And I have studied this very fully. Not as fully as I'd like, but very fully. And many people have come to that conclusion also. Some still do, however, hold to the early date. They say that Mark is the first and the others had his in front of them. But I can't see that, given the dependency of language. The best person to go to if you want to really look at relationships of words and style is still W. Graham Scroggie, Guide to the Gospels. Even though it's written many years ago, it's still the best systematic analysis of the style and content of the Gospels by a fundamentalist, by a man who does believe that this is God's Word we're dealing with here. Most of the liberal texts spend a lot of time confusing themselves. And they don't really get anywhere. Scroggie at least gives you the facts. He gives you the words, how many times they're used, where they're used, how they're used, and all the interrelationships he brings out, and all the work being done by good scholars, and I mean men who believe the Bible, and have gone into it with an attitude that it is God's word, would tend to come down on the side now of a late date for Mark, an early date for Matthew, a medium date for Luke, written around 60, Luke around 60, Matthew maybe as early as 45, 50, and Mark in the mid-60s. And John, of course, written in about 90 AD. The original readers, the bottom of page 138, the Romans. Very likely the Roman Church. And as Jensen points out here, action and power rather than discourse and dialogue was what the Romans were interested in. They wanted to see what a person did. A man was known by his actions rather than his thoughts. So they didn't want to sit around and discuss ideas. They wanted to see how the ideas came out in action. And of course, that's the stress that you want to give in a young believer, isn't it? That's why you start with Mark's gospel, I believe, on Sunday night, and James on Sunday morning in a church. If you're, that's your first pastorate, your first time in a new pastorate, James Sunday morning, Mark Sunday night, probably Galatians Wednesday night. That way you're getting practicality in at the beginning. Don't tell me what you believe, show me. Show me in your life. And that really is what Mark is saying. This is what the Lord did. Bang. See what he did. See his power. And that's the thing that comes through. Reason and philosophy, so convincing to the Greek, would mean little to the Roman, who was a man of action rather than contemplation. The gospel for him must present the character and career of Jesus from the Roman point of view, as answering to the idea of divine power, work, law, conquest, and universal sway. To the Romans, these are the credentials of Jesus, no less essential than prophecy to the Jew and philosophy to the Greek. So you see, Matthew emphasizes prophecy. The Lord comes as the King of Kings, the King of Israel, in answer to prophecy. Well, the Roman wasn't interested in prophecy because the Old Testament was just a baffle to him. Luke, writing to the Greek world, stresses the ideas, the discourses, and the concepts here, because the Greek was interested in those things. The Roman wanted to see power. Show me what he did, which showed that he was God become man. So here we have the emphasis here. The style, well, the best description of style would be from Scroggie, and I'll quote from him in his Guide to the Gospels. We have interesting words picked out by Mark. We have clear indications, first of all, that it is for Gentiles rather than Jews, because he interprets all the Aramaic words When he uses an Aramaic or Hebrew type word, he interprets it. So Boanerges, he uses that in chapter 3, verse 17, he interprets it. Talitha Kumi, little girl come, little girl arise, he interprets that in chapter 5. Ephthatha, in chapter 7. Gehenna, Bartimaeus, Golgotha, Abba, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the Lord's cry on the cross. He interprets all these things. He gives you what the Lord said in Aramaic, but then he says what the meaning is. He explains Jewish customs. He also explains the value of two mites. He gives it in Roman terms in chapter 12. So he says, you know, you have the two mites. Then he says, well, this is what it means, because of course mites were only used as coins in Palestine. So a Roman in Rome wouldn't know what a mite was. But he says, well, that's what it was, but this is what it was in your language. He also gives there's a complete absence of any reference to the Jewish law. Now you'll find Matthew is constantly referring to the law. Mark, not a reference to the Jewish law. Why? Well, for the Romans, the Jewish law was not an issue. Now, does that mean it isn't an issue? No, it doesn't. It's an issue in the gospel. But not for the Romans. They have to see Christ a different way. See, it's the same gospel message. You see, but it's being put different ways to hit the people where they are. Once again, we have that principle coming through. He also gives us a geographical description of the Mount of Olives in chapter 13. Now, no Jew would ever need that. No one who was going to Palestine would need that. But you see, the people in the Church of Rome and the people in the distant parts of the Roman Empire wouldn't be coming to Palestine, so he gives them a geographical description, which is very useful, because if you go there today, you get a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. Even though geography's changed a little, you can still see what he's talking about. Okay, so little clues you see in the style come through there. The place of writing, where was it? Well, Scroggie believes it was in Rome or somewhere close to Rome. Tradition, this is the Roman Catholic Church tradition, states that he wrote the gospel after Peter's death in Rome. However, that's not necessarily true. It indicates very strongly that Peter is talking to him. Internal evidence favours the view that Peter is talking with Mark rather than Peter having died before. What happened to him? We don't know. There are, once again, traditions regarding Mark. Most of them would say he's a martyr. He's associated with Egypt, interestingly enough. Alexandria is one of the places that some of the early church fathers believed Mark spent most of his time as a minister. Once again, we're guessing here, and it's far better to wait and have a talk to him in heaven. One of the good things about Scroggie's book, he goes through, while Jensen just gives you an indication of the early church fathers who refer to Mark, Scroggie gives you the complete testimony. So he starts with Tertullian, Clement, Irenaeus, Tatian, Justin Martyr, Aristides, Basilides, Papias, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Barnabas, the Didache. He goes through them and he quotes the references, which is quite useful. If you can get Scroggie A Guide to the Gospels, you will find it's a very valuable investment. The Lord's words in Mark's Gospel. In the Authorized Version of Mark, there are 678 verses. 678. 285 of the 678 are the words of the Lord. So about one third. Just over one third are the words of the Lord. Slightly less than you'll find in Matthew and in Luke. See, in Luke's gospel, a half of the gospel is the words of the Lord. In John's gospel, not quite a half. Matthew, about three-fifths. But in Luke, in Mark, it's quite a bit less. Scroggie has an interesting quote here regarding Mark's style. He contrasts, he says, Matthew is methodical and massive. Luke is artistic and graceful. John is abstract and profound. Mark, in contrast to all of these, is conversational, colloquial, graphic, concise, abrupt, vigorous, forceful, and realistic. It's really the common man's simple version of the facts. Special words that he uses, quite interesting. 80 particular words to Mark's gospel. Most of the others have far more words that are unique to them, but there are 80 words that only Mark uses. You won't find them anywhere else in the Gospels. Only Mark uses these words, and they're quite an interesting study. I won't read the 80, of course. You can look at the references here, and they're very well analysed. We have the miracles. Of the 35 miracles, 18 are in Mark. And also, he makes 10 references to miracles that he doesn't specify in detail. So in Mark, you have 10 references to multiple miracles occurring, stressing once again that the Lord is doing many things which testify to his person and his power. Mark is a great one also for the word and. And if you really want a little study, just don't try to do it the whole book, you'll lose count. But just count the ands, A-N-Ds, in one chapter of Mark. And they did this, and they went, and straightway, another favourite, straightway, bang. And what's he saying? You know, we're leaping all over the place. This is action, you see, it's power. And Mark's gospel just flows. If you try to read it out loud, you'll find yourself breathless. Because it moves so fast. So this is Mark's gospel, a gospel that I hope you'll come to love, with real powerful and vivid style. Okay, back to our look at Jensen, page 139. The purpose and the theme, the Roman outlook in mind, Mark stresses the actions, not so much the words of Jesus. In fact, he's hit the nail on the head here a couple of lines down. He says, Mark was inspired to show Christ as the ever-active servant. And that's why I started with chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And I see that really as the motto of Mark's Gospel. If you want to have one verse as the motto for Mark's Gospel, it'll be Mark 10, 45. Our Lord as the ever-active servant of God. And of course the challenge to the believer is to be like your master and be an ever-active servant of your Lord and your Saviour. The chart 29 on page 140, shows you the area covered by Mark's Gospel, and you can see there's quite large gaps. Mark really only stresses the middle ministry and then the last couple of weeks. So he's got a very restricted area he's covering. He's leaving lots of gaps because he's emphasizing certain things. So it's only the early, middle and late Galilean ministry during the second year of the Lord's ministry that he really emphasizes. So it's the second year of the ministry we have in focus in Mark's Gospel, and then the final act, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the Great Commission. Now remember, at the top of page 41, that line there, selectivity is always divinely inspired. Now the Holy Spirit is working with Mark here, and he has left these things out for a reason. And he has emphasized the things he emphasizes for a reason. And so when you're going through Mark's Gospel, you've got to recognize what's there, what isn't there, and why the Holy Spirit emphasizes these things to get the Gospel across to the Roman world. To survey, and of course, because we're doing this introduction to Mark in two lectures, So you've got one before the holidays, one after the holidays. Let's cover the survey method so you can read over Mark's gospel during the holidays as part of your devotions. You can read Mark in half an hour, three quarters of an hour, just sitting down and read it right through. You can read the whole book, well under an hour. It's a very easy book to read. It just, you know, you just motor through it. So read it as part of your devotions and see if you can follow the plan here. It's a good opportunity to do it. Scan the book. Just sit down and read it. And then write down your first impression of the book. How does it hit you? What's the atmosphere? What are the key words and phrases that stand out? So you just follow his little plan here. And that's a very good thing. See, this is what you'll be asking a new believer to do. Your new convert, you give him a copy of Mark's Gospel and say, just sit down and read it once. Just read it. You might give them an NIV translation, New International, or an NASB. Give them an easy thing to read. And just let them read it. See how it hits them. And I think people will come up to you and say, hey, you know, the power of the Lord hits you. The vibrance, the life that's here. The authority of Christ. These are the things you want people to see. So just read it once and then start going through the sections, and he's divided them up there for you on the top of page 142. And see, this is a good thing, once again, just the different segments of the gospel. And how would you title each segment? What would you call each segment? And then what other sections, what subdivisions are there in it? And I particularly like that little chart at the bottom of 143, the key outline of Mark. What's the pivot of Mark's gospel? Well, the pivot, the point on which Mark's gospel hangs, is chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. The pivot of Mark's gospel is chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. And let's have a look at it. This is your pivotal points, the midpoint. Mark 8, 27 to 30. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then, of course, Peter tells you that he didn't like that the first time he heard it, and the Lord had to rebuke him. Something that Peter tells you a little bit about himself. Now, why is this the pivot? Well, this is the pivot because what is the issue in the gospel? One question. What think ye of Christ? When you're giving the gospel to the unbeliever, what is the one question they must answer? What do you think of Christ? That's the big question. That is the question that a person's eternal life rests on. What do you think of Christ? What's your attitude to him? Are you disinterested? Are you walking away? Or are you on your knees before him? That's the question. That is what separates people forever. Their answer to that question, what think ye of Christ? And so the pivot of Mark's gospel is, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so if you look at his chart on page 144, you can see that he's graphically portrayed there with an arrow leading up to chapter 8, 27 to 30, and then an arrow going down to the cross. And he's divided Mark's gospel into two sections, basically, service and sacrifice. Service leading up to chapter 8, sacrifice moving away from chapter 8. So Mark's Gospel does split in that into those two reasonably equal sections. Of course, there are 16 chapters, 8 on one side, 8 on the other. The service of the servant, the sacrifice of the servant. And I like his little comment right at the bottom of that chart. The Gospel begins with one man announcing the coming Christ. The Gospel ends, chapter 16, with many proclaiming the risen Christ. So you see, you start with a proclamation, you end with a proclamation. You start with one man saying, prepare the way. You end with many saying, the way is prepared, walk in it. He is the one. Believe in him. Commit yourself to him. He is the one we were waiting for. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. So go through the Gospel, read the different sections, identify the theme, and then make your own summary of Mark's Gospel. How would you summarize the Gospel of Mark? Quite an interesting question. And there's a good summary there on page 146. And we'll pick up at that point next term, and we'll begin at the end. We'll start at Mark 16, see how the Gospel ends, then we'll come back to the start and see how it begins, and we'll tie the two together and we'll start seeing what the subjects of this Gospel are and the application of these things. And then deal with any questions you may have about Mark's Gospel. Any questions so far tonight? Have I not made anything clear? Any questions about Mark that you want to solve before the break? Yes, it's a pretty well-established tradition of Peter working with Mark in the production of the Gospel. Although Irenaeus, in his one of his letters against heresies, Irenaeus mentions that Mark wrote his Gospel after the exodus of Peter, which he probably means the execution of Peter. And so many people thought, well, Mark wrote it down after Peter's death from memories of what Peter had told him. But the internal evidence is against that, because it reads too much as if Peter's there in the room with Mark and they're talking about it and they're writing it together. As I say, once again, we're only going to know the facts finally when we talk to the two men and really get it sorted out, but it does read more as if the two men are working together on this. But it's definitely, this is eyewitness stuff. We were right in here with eyewitness. Both Mark and Peter. Mainly Peter, but as we say in the garden, that young man who runs away naked, leaving his clothes behind in the hands of the soldier. That's a little bit of autobiography of the author, pretty clearly. Real people writing about real events. You can see the importance of Mark, you see the use and the value of it, particularly with the young believers. How long is it since you read Mark's Gospel through? How long? Interesting. How long is it since you read Mark's Gospel right through? Weeks? Months? Years? A few months? Well, you're doing well. If you're following Barry's program, you're reading it through. I'm just coming up to read it again for the first time in a year or so. I'm just working my way through the end of my readings, through the end of Matthew at the moment. I'll be into Mark tomorrow. Turn the page into Mark tomorrow. I'll be in Mark for probably a week, maybe maybe less, into Luke. But make sure you read this gospel over several times. Well, at least once a year you should read all the gospels. Refresh yourself about the impact of them, the use of them, the value of them, of all of them. See their particular application, but also see the importance of all four. Don't just live in one. Realize what each one was for, how each one gives you a different view of the same truth, and then put them all together and get the whole picture. Any questions before we finish? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your servant John Mark. Father, like him, may we learn to learn the lessons of failure, to face the things in our life where we don't do what we should do. Father, strengthen us that we may serve you as John Mark served you, that we may devote our lives to ministering Christ to the world, that we may do the work of evangelists, that we may do the work of teachers and encouragers, that we may be like Barnabas and encourage the young, that we may be like Paul and forgive those who fall. And oh Lord, we pray that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands this night. Keep us safe. Guide us and direct us. Give us journeying mercies. Dismiss us with your blessing as we live in your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise for all you have done and all you will do. Amen. Thank you.